good's your memory? I came across the story of an 80-plus-year-old couple that had been married some 50 years, and they were getting to that point where memory was a little hard for them, and so they finally decided they better get checked out. So they went to the doctor and got a full physical. After they were done, they were in the room with the doctor, and the doctor said, "I have some good news and some bad news for you. The good news is you guys are in wonderful health. You really are. The bad news, as you age, oftentimes memory is something that goes." He gave a bunch of different practical suggestions, and then he concluded with this one. He said, "One of the things that many of my patients have found that is really helpful for them is to carry around a piece of paper, a pad, and a writing utensil. And anytime there's something really important, just jot it down." They went home, and that evening they were in the living room when the husband said, "Hey, I want some ice cream. Would you like some?" And the wife said, "Yeah, I really would. I would like a sundae with strawberries and whipped cream. Now, do you need to write that down so you don't forget?" He said, "I don't need to write it down. Are you sure?" The doctor said, "We should." "I don't need to write it down." He went off to the kitchen. About 20 minutes later, he came back with a plate of bacon and eggs. He gave it to his wife, and she looked at it and said, "I told you you should have wrote it down. You forgot my toast." The reality is that all of us from time to time forget things. We forget where we put our keys. We forget a book. We might even forget an appointment. But what happens when we forget truly important things? In 2018 and 2019, we took a journey through the entire Bible, spending one Sunday on each of the 66 books. And as we journeyed through it, I was reminded of how confusing the Old Testament is. The Old Testament is filled with a system that has all kinds of rules. It tells you what kind of food you can eat, where you can go, when you can go, all the different celebrations you have. And there's much of it that is confusing. And many times I am so grateful that I have been born after Jesus came. But as I was thinking about this morning, I was reminded how the Jews had built into their life so many reminders of who God was and what God was doing. For instance, every 7 days on the Sabbath, the day was set aside for rest and worship. Nothing else. No work, no play, just rest and worship. And I can imagine how that might have gone if it had been my home. As we're sitting around, my kids come up and say, "Hey, Dad, can I go to my friends?" And I say, no, I'm sorry. Today's the Sabbath. You can't do that." "What do you mean I can't do that? Why can't I?" Well, the Sabbath is set up because God created the world in 6 days. And on the seventh day, God rested. And he calls us to rest and to remember and to reflect on his creative power, to reflect upon his sustaining power, to be reminded of all of the goodness and greatness of what God is and does for us. There were a number of what they called pilgrimage feasts. If you had been a Jew in the Old Testament, 3 times a year, you'd have been required to go to where the ark was. Eventually, David will build a city in Jerusalem, and then Solomon the temple. And so 3 times a year, you would make the journey down to the temple. Now, if you were living in Nazareth like Jesus, it was about a 3-day walk. Can you imagine gathering your whole family, walking for 8 hours, sleeping out under the stars, getting up, walking again for 3 more hours, doing that 3 days in a row? And then you get there and it's Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And this, unlike any of the other festivals, was not a day of celebration, but a day of fasting. In fact, if you were to travel to Israel this September 27th, you would find a day unlike any other day of the year. In fact, in Israel, even today, all public transportation shuts down. All businesses are shut. All shops are closed. Television and radio are off. And it's a day in which the nation fasts and pleads with God to forgive their sins. Just imagine what it would be like when you came to lunchtime and your kids were hungry and they say, "Dad, can I have food?" And you say, no. "Today we fast and pray for God's forgiveness." See, one of the things that I think the Jews had over us is they have these amazing reminders. Well, this morning, we gather with one of the reminders that we have. A reminder called communion, the Lord's Supperment. And the truth of the matter is it's a celebration that took place some 2,000 years ago that Jesus commanded his disciples to do regularly. Because we're not able to be together and we're not able to participate in this celebration together, I thought it would be helpful if we could just spend a little bit of time this morning reflecting and remembering what the celebration was all about. And so if you have your Bibles, would you turn with me back to Luke's account? In Luke chapter 22, he shares the story. But before we get to the main event, before we get to the Lord's Supper, we have two interesting stories. Two stories that highlight the difference between simple religion and real faith. The first talks about these leaders. It says in verse 1 of Luke chapter 22, "Now the feast of the unleavened bread called Passover was approaching. And the chief priests," those were the ones in charge of the sacramental system, that were in charge of the temple and all that took place, "and the teachers of the law," those were the ones who were commissioned to teach others what the Mosaic law said. These religious people who were caught up in all of this religious activity entirely missed the point, because they were so in love with the power of their position. When they were threatened by Jesus, they became afraid that people were following him and leaving them behind, and they didn't want to be left behind. And so they were willing to go to murder to stop Jesus. It says they began looking for some ways to get rid of Jesus, and we know what that's going to look like. We know eventually, in just a couple days, they're going to kill Jesus, because somehow the religious activity didn't change who they were. These religious leaders were just going through the motions. Well, there's even a second story. We're introduced to this individual by the name of Judas Iscariot. When you think of Judas, what's the first thing that comes to your mind? Several years ago, when my girls were still little, I was reading to them the story of the Holy Week, the Passion Week. And we came to the story, and there was this image that looked something like this. And Larissa, who was just two or three at the time, looked at the picture and said, "Dad, why is that person so mad?" See, I think our image of Judas is this money-hungry, horrific human being who you could have picked out in a lineup. He's the bad guy. That's not really the way the Gospels tell the story. In fact, as Luke shares it, it says, "Then Satan entered Judas, called Iscariot. He was one of the 12." See, Judas was one of those 12 individuals that Jesus had chosen to be his apostles. Judas walked with Jesus. Judas had a chance to hear Jesus, the Sermon on the Mount. Judas was sitting right there listening as Jesus performed miracles, as he made the lame to walk, the deaf to hear, the blind to see, as he raised the dead. Judas was right there when he calmed the sea, when he fed the multitudes. Judas watched. In fact, at one point during Jesus' ministry, he sends out all of the disciples, I suspect including Judas, to preach and to do miracles. Judas did all of these things. And yet it becomes clear that it was simply religious activities, not truly a transformed heart. Judas, I don't know why he went through the charade that he did. I don't know why he followed all of the steps that he did. But Judas never made his religion his heartfelt belief. And thus, in verse number 4, Judas went out to the chief priests and the officers of the temple guard and discussed with them how he might betray Jesus. And they were delighted and agreed to give him money. And he consented and watched for an opportunity to hand Jesus over to them. But what really amazes me is that none of the other disciples figured it out. In fact, as you go to the story in John's account, in John chapter 12, there's this fascinating story. On the moments before the triumphal entry, Jesus is in Bethany and Mary comes and anoints his feet with this expensive perfume. She washes his feet with her hair and she worships him. And Judas becomes offended. And Judas Iscariot, who would later betray him, ejected and says, "Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a whole year's wages." And I don't know what you make for a year, but imagine spending all of that on a bottle of perfume and then breaking it and pouring it over the feet of someone. Judas says, "This is nonsense." But John, who's writing now several decades after it has transpired, looking back on the whole experience, he now begins to realize why Judas really said it. Not because Judas was concerned about the poor, but Judas was concerned about his own pocketbook. And it says that he was the keeper of the money. Think about that just for a second. Do you give your money to people you don't trust? My guess is that you only give money to people that you really believe could be trusted. Well, Judas was that guy. He held the money for the disciples. In fact, as you go forward one chapter to chapter 13, Jesus predicts that one of the 12 are going to betray him. And right on the heels of that, all of the disciples say, "Is it I? Is it I? Is it I?" And then Judas takes the bread. And John says that Satan entered him. And then Jesus says, "What you're about to do, do quickly." Jesus understood Judas was going to go out and betray him. But the disciples, they didn't understand it at all. They had no clue. In fact, what they thought was Judas was just going out to do another good work. He maybe was going to buy something for the feast, or maybe he was going to actually give money to the poor. See, I think the story of Judas is that even though we may play the part, even we may be religious, doesn't truly mean we're a follower of Jesus. How about you? If you're watching this morning, I'm guessing it's because you see the importance of religious activity. But have you really ever invited Christ into your heart, into your life, to be your Lord and your Savior? See, religious activity isn't enough. It isn't just in coming to church. It isn't just reading our Bible. It isn't praying. It's not just even giving to the poor. Judas did all of those. But he never had a relationship with Jesus. Do you? Well, then Luke wants to contrast the futility of this religious activity with some faith actually put in practice. And he tells the story that at the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, on which Passover lamb had to be sacrificed, Jesus chose Peter and John. Now, just to give you a little bit of background, because I think it's important to the story. Historians tell us that the city of Jerusalem was probably 30, 40, maybe as much as 50,000 people for most of the year. I don't know, maybe about the size of Iowa City. But on the three pilgrimage feasts, the city of Jerusalem would swell from maybe 50,000 to, Josephus suggests, as many as 2 or 3 million. So if I may, imagine everybody in the state of Iowa goes and spends an entire week, not just a Hawkeye football game, but an entire week in the city of Iowa City. There wouldn't be a hotel. There wouldn't be a room available. Where would you stay? How would you find an empty room? Jesus, are you crazy? What do you mean we're going to find a room to prepare? There's no way that room is available. But Jesus says, no, Peter and John, this is what you're supposed to do. You're supposed to enter the city, and when you do, you will find a man carrying a jar of water. Now, let me take you back to the first century. Men didn't carry water. Women did. Just imagine you being a disciple, and you begin to contemplate in this packed city where there's millions of people finding the right guy carrying water. And he's going to lead you to this house. And when you get to this house, somehow, some way, there's going to be a large enough room for Jesus and his disciples to all gather. And that it will be empty and waiting for you. The reality is, it required Peter and John to put feet to their faith. See, it's one thing to say, I believe you. It's a whole nother thing to actually act the way Jesus tells us to. But the only way that Peter and John got to see that Jesus was trustworthy, that they found it just as Jesus had told them, was by putting feet to their faith. Jesus asks you to do that. He tells you that we're supposed to give sacrificially. You say, wait a second, Jesus, in this economic environment, I just got laid off. I might just get laid off. I can't give. Jesus says, put feet to your faith. Jesus says, go tell your neighbor the good news of Jesus' death, burial, and glorious resurrection, and that they can have a relationship with him through faith in Christ. And you say, well, wait a second, they're going to mock me. They're going to laugh at me. They're going to make fun of me. And Jesus says, I want you to put feet to your faith. Jesus says, forgive those who have hurt you. But wait a second, do you know how badly they hurt me? Jesus says, I want you to put feet to your faith. I don't know exactly what it is that Jesus is asking of you this morning, but I am absolutely confident he's asking every single one of us to put feet to our faith, to do something that's going to stretch us just a little bit. But it is when we are stretched and we put feet to our faith that we find out it's just as Jesus said. When he calls you, when he moves your heart to act, I wonder, will you put feet to your faith? But on to the main story this morning. The story revolves around the Passover Supper. I don't know how much you remember of the Passover, but I came across this video, and I just want to give you a 3-minute summary of the Passover Supper. The Passover begins clear back at the end of the book of Genesis. The family of Israel goes into Egypt and are a favored clan. But 400 years later, when the book of Exodus begins, the children of Israel are no longer a favored clan. In fact, they're the enemy of Pharaoh, who becomes the nemesis of the story, the enemy. And he begins to oppress Israel in horrific ways. In chapter 1, he declares that all of the baby boys born to Jews should be thrown into the Nile River and killed. But we're suddenly introduced to a family that doesn't want to do that. And so the mother places her child in what is called an ark. And that ark is placed in the Nile River, and it floats down the Nile River until it runs into Pharaoh's daughter. And God moves the heart of Pharaoh's daughter to take pity upon this boy, brings her into her house and raises him. Fast forward some 80 years, Moses has killed someone, has fled out of Egypt, is living in the backside of the desert when God appears to him in a burning bush and says, Moses, go back to Egypt and tell Pharaoh to let my people go. Well, Moses isn't very excited about it. And when he gets there, Pharaoh, as he hears Moses, he laughs. Who is this God that I should listen? And there becomes this confrontation between Pharaoh and Jehovah. Pharaoh inflicts even more harm, and Moses begins to wonder, is this really your plan, God? Is this what you were hoping to succeed? Well, then God begins to send these amazing plagues, and they're not just random events of difficulty. They're aimed at the gods of Egypt until we come to the very last of the plague, the most severe of the plague, aimed at Pharaoh himself. God prophesies the death of the firstborn in every single household in all of Egypt. But there is a way out. In fact, God tells Moses to tell your people, there is a sacrifice that can be made. I want you to find a sheep, not just any sheep, the details of which are found in Exodus 12 and Exodus 13. This sheep that will be sacrificed must be a spotless lamb, a pure lamb. And you are to take this lamb into your house and then slay it. And then there's this massive feast that we are going to talk about in just a second that would be remembered every single year with a number of elements. But then the blood of the lamb was to be taken and painted on the doorposts of the house. And every house that was covered in the blood of the lamb, the angel of death would pass over and they would be saved. While the video was going, I've set up a Passover Seder. Now, Passover Seders are different services, and there may be slightly different elements, but we know that in Luke's account, it says, when the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table, and he said to them, I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer, for I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God. After taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among you, for I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. You'll actually notice that I have four cups. The very first cup was the cup of thanksgiving, and it seems to be the cup that Jesus began the ceremony with. And we're not going to take the time this morning, but a typical Passover Seder would probably last someplace between 3 and 4 hours. It would involve drinking not one, not two, not three, but four glasses of the fruit of the vine. It was begun with thanksgiving by the Father, and then each drink. And then we went through all of these different elements. And the elements that are found in the Passover Seder vary slightly, but this one I found, I think, summarizes it well. There is a plate usually set in the middle of the table that would have horseradish on it. It would have a hard-boiled egg. It would have parsley, lettuce, or an onion. It would have harset, which is an apple mixture, and then the shank. The horseradish speaks of the bitterness of slavery. The hard-boiled egg speaks of the circle of life. The parsley speaks of the flourishing of the Israelites and the coming of spring. The lettuce or the onion, in my case, is the bitter enslavement of our ancestors in Egypt. And the horset was this apple, looks like mortar, would remind them of the work as slaves. And then we can't forget the shank, the lamb bone. And then there would also be matzah. It would be in the very center of the table, and each person would have plenty of matzah. And then a dish of salt water to remember the tears that were shed. And through the course of the meal, each of these would be eaten, and there would be a prayer or a song that would be sung or a prayer that would be given. And you would remember all that God had done for you. Jesus chooses two of these elements. I think it's worthwhile to go through each of them, but he chose two of them. And I do fear sometimes that because we have our own rituals, we practice the Lord's Supper communion in our own way, we sometimes miss the significance of some of these elements. The first was the matzah. Now, matzah is an unleavened bread. And the reality is that it's different than the bread we normally make. Before Abigail was diagnosed with celiac disease, Renee made bread almost every day at our house. And making bread is not necessarily a difficult, but a rather lengthy process. You have to knead the flour and the water and the sugar and the yeast all together. You need to get them mixed up well, and then you allow it to rise. The yeast eats the sugar and puts off gas that the gluten of the flour it captures, and it rises. And after it's risen, you beat it down and you knead it again and let it rise a second time, and then you bake it. Well, at the first Passover, the Israelites didn't have time to do that. And so they made unleavened bread without yeast. As you go through particularly the time of Jesus, yeast becomes a symbol of sin. Just as yeast permeates every part of the loaf of bread, so sin permeates every part of us. But unleavened bread, yeast-free bread is different. But in order to prove it's unleavened, I hope you can see it's pierced. And it's baked on a hot oven so it becomes striped. I know that preachers are really good at maybe sometimes coming up with things that aren't necessarily there. But can you think of anything else that was pure, pierced, and striped? But I'm not done. As a big part of the ceremony, the father would take a masatosh. That's really fancy for a bag, Hebrew for bag. But this is not just any bag. It's a bag that has three compartments. And you would place three bags or three pieces of matzah in this matzah tosh. Now, we know that this dates back long before Jesus' time, but we don't really know what the bag is supposed to represent. In fact, the rabbis disagree exactly as to what it's supposed to represent. Some of them will argue it's the unity found in the patriarchals, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Others say, no, it's the worship system. It's the priests, the Levites, and the people. But do you know of any three that's one? Remember, this is a ceremony long before Jesus came. And then at the beginning of the Seder, the father would reach in and he would take the middle piece, the second matzah. He would take the second matzah. And he would take this second piece of matzah and he would break it in half. And he would take half of it and there would be a linen that's called an akifoman. And he will wrap the second piece of matzah in linen and then bury it in the house. And then at some point, it was up to the father's discretion, but at some point, he would tell all the children, go find the akifoman. And the children would go and they would search the house and they would resurrect the second piece of matzah, unwrap it. And Jesus says, take it and eat. I don't know exactly what would have been filling the minds of the disciples, but I can't help but imagine on that first Passover Seder after the Easter story, as they are going through this pierced, perfect piece of bread that was broken for us, that was buried in the linen cloth and rose again. I can't help but think tears were falling down their face. The symbolism, ripe. See, when we partake of the bread, I hope it isn't just a ritual. This is something Jesus gave. It wasn't taken from him. The disciples didn't take the bread and break it. Satan, Judas didn't take the bread and break it. Jesus willingly gave his life for you. But then Luke throws in some Hebrew culture that I fear, because we live in a 21st century world, because we are Western in our understanding of life, we might miss. He says, eat this and do this in remembrance of me. In a Western mind, remembrance is to bring to the forefront of your memory certain facts. When I say I remember where my keys are, there's just facts that come to my head. When I think of remembering, it's recalling facts. It's very theoretical. I'm going to go out on a limb and say, you don't struggle with remembering Jesus died for you. I'm guessing there's not a single person watching or listening this morning that forgot Jesus died. The Western mind is theoretical. The Hebrew mind is very practical. Remembrance meant to call to memory certain facts to impact the way you live. See, what Jesus is calling us to do when we participate in this bread is to remember what he has done for us and to live differently because of our memory. I wonder, how will you live differently today because you've been reminded of Jesus' death? I wonder, how will you go about life differently tomorrow morning because you've been reminded of Jesus' death? It's not simply enough to recall facts. No. Jesus wants us to change our lives because he died. Jesus says, take and eat. this is my body. But then there's one more part of the ceremony. It says, in the same way, after supper, he took the cup. Well, the question I have is, which cup? Which of the four cups was he talking about? I think we're given a hint. I don't know if you caught it or not, but it was after supper. You can go online and you can find all kinds of instructional videos on how to have a Passover Seder. This is one I found. It's actually mostly in Hebrew. But it shares how the ceremony ends. It ends as the father pours a final cup. And as he pours the final cup, the children go out of the room to the front door and they open the door because it is their hope, their prayer, that at the door will be Elijah. Why do we need Elijah to come? Because Malachi, the prophet, clearly said that before Messiah comes, Elijah will come to announce who he is. See, I'm convinced that the cup that Jesus chose was the Elijah cup. And he says, I'm here. Elijah has come and announced my arrival. Messiah is here. Drink. But then there's a part of the story that I think we miss just a little bit. Jesus says, this is the new covenant in my blood. If we had time, we could survey the whole Old Testament and see the importance of blood in the religious system of the Jews. Going clear back to the Garden of Eden, where Adam and Eve sinned, Jesus slew an animal. And from that moment on, there was the necessity of animal sacrifices for the sins of the people. Josephus, a first century historian, tells us that at an average first century Passover, there was somewhere around 250,000 lambs sacrificed, each of them taken to the temple, throat slit, blood shed. I don't think I can begin to describe exactly how gory the Jewish religion was. Rivers of blood flowed from the temple at Passover. In our 21st century mindset, I don't think that sets very well with most of us. The idea of slaying an animal and collecting its blood is just too gory for us. In the book of Hebrews, the book of Hebrews is really written to compare Jesus to most of the Old Testament, to show that he's superior to the angels, he's superior to the sacrificial system, the priesthood, he's superior to all of it. In chapter 9, we turn specifically to the sacrifices, and we're told that, in fact, the law requires nearly everything to be cleansed with blood. Why? Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. God painted this picture from time in the past that in order for sins to be forgiven, blood had to be spilt. But as we come to chapter 10, we begin to see a problem. For day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties again and again and again and again and again and again and again. Day after day, ceremony after ceremony, year after year, there are thousands, millions, tens of millions of animals sacrificed. But none of them can take away sin. See, there's a problem. We struggle sometimes with exactly what is necessary to be accepted into the presence of God. I can't have more good works than bad works. That isn't sufficient. I can't even simply have my bad works covered in blood. What I need is for my sins to be removed, forgiven, and remembered no more. But the author of Hebrews tells us no animal sacrifice could ever do that. It was impossible. It's impossible for you to cover your sins on your own. And thus it is impossible for you to enter the presence of God because we are sinners. But the author continues, but when this priest, and the whole point is he's talking about Jesus, when Jesus had offered for all times one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool, because by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. See, the blood of Jesus doesn't cover our sins. It removes our sins. The blood of Jesus, the spilt blood of Jesus for you, gives you the opportunity to enter the presence of God perfect, not because of your righteousness, but because of Christ. In fact, the author of Hebrews continues on and he says, the Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this. First, he says, this is the covenant I will make with them after that time. If I can go back to Luke's account, the cup that we're talking about is not just the blood. It is the new covenant in my blood. We don't have time, or we're not going to take the time this morning to go back to the prophet Jeremiah, who gives us incredible detail about what this new covenant is, this new era that Jesus enters us into with his death, his burial, and his glorious resurrection. But if I can just go back to the book of Hebrews for a second, the author is going to pick out two parts of the new covenant. The first is, he says, I will put my law in their hearts. See, the problem with the Old Testament system is that it was external. It was constraining activity through rules, through rituals, through religion. But the reality is, those outward constraints aren't sufficient. What we need is transformation. I don't need to be a better person. I need to be a new person. I don't simply need to have better actions. I need to have a new heart. A heart changed by Jesus. And the author of Hebrews says that this shed blood of Jesus enters in a new covenant in which God promises that he will put his law on my heart and in my head, that he transforms me to make me new. And now I change, not because of external constraint, but because of an internal change. Jesus enters me and transforms me from the inside out. For change from the outside in never works. And as we are transformed, the author of Hebrews shares with us that there is a second part of this covenant. And the second part of the covenant is that when we have a new heart, a new head made possible by the shed blood of Jesus, the result is that our sins are forgiven. Their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more. And where there have been forgiveness, there is no longer any sacrifice for sin. He concludes by saying, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain that is his body. If you had grown up in first century Judaism, do you know that you would never have been able to enter the temple? You can go and you can see models of this amazing complex. And Jews were allowed to enter the court of the Gentiles and even into the court of the Jews, but they were never allowed into the temple. I was struck that I don't know that I would have ever been able to really give you a practical illustration. This morning I can. Imagine if church was locked and all you could do was go to the parking lot and gather outside of the church, but you weren't allowed inside the church. Some of you, maybe, okay, the priests, they were allowed into the lobby twice a day for just a few moments. But only the high priest, once a year, would ever enter the sanctuary. See, we get so used to being able to enter into the church building that I don't know that we fully appreciate the symbolism that is taking place. And maybe this morning, as you're seated in your living room, your kitchen, wherever you're at, unable to come here, maybe you can understand a little better what it was like before Jesus. But Jesus came so that we would be able to not just come to the outside of the temple, but to actually enter the very throne room and presence of God. Why? Because Jesus died. But the question is, how do I find this forgiveness? Do I find this forgiveness through a bunch of religious rituals, coming to church, participating in rituals, simply learning something? The author of Hebrews is pretty clear. There's one way. By faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone. See, what is necessary to receive this forgiveness is not doing more, but trusting Christ. Being willing to stop my efforts to earn God's favor and simply to receive it. As Matthew concludes his account of the Lord's Supper, he's going to end it this way. Then they took the cup, gave thanks, and offered, and said, "Drink all of it. This is my body of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." I hope, and it is my prayer, that this ceremony that we participate in so often isn't simply a religious ritual, but that through faith, you have received the forgiveness made possible only because Jesus died, Jesus was buried, and then 2,000 years ago, next Sunday morning, gloriously rose from the dead in victory over sin and death, and offers to you freely forgiveness if you will but believe. Father, I do want to bow this morning and thank you. Thank you for this amazing ceremony that has some incredible truths that we all need to learn. But more than just learning it, God, I pray that you would move each of us to faith, that we would be willing to trust in your finished work for our forgiveness of sin. Thank you, for it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.